Well, thank you for being with us this morning. Let's pray to our tender Savior. It is true, Jesus, that you sought us in tenderness. It is true that because of mercy and grace, you chased us down. You found us perhaps at work or at camp or in Sunday school class. You found us at our mother or dad's side. You found us perhaps in a worship service, but you chased us. It wasn't for good enough that you chased us. It was because of your love. It was because of the power of your sovereign election and predestination that you came to us and saved us. And all we can say with John Newton is, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that, yes, saved a wretch like me. And this morning I pray that that same tenderness, the tenderness of heart, the tenderness of hand, would combine together in a marriage and touch those here who are needing to be saved, who feel like wretches, or who feel proud. Regardless of how people feel, touch them today by your tenderness. Bring them into your family. Give them hope. Give them a place at the table in the kingdom of God. We would love that, Lord. That's your job. Our job is to be faithful, to speak the truth in love. And we do so in Christ's name. Do you find it hard to believe some of the claims of Christianity? That's very normal. You have signed up on a list where there's a lot of other people before you. You find it a struggle, for example, to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, God in three persons. That's hard to get your head around. How do you explain that? Not three gods, but God in three persons. You find it a struggle to be persuaded about the claims of Jesus' identity, that he was born of a virgin. I mean, how do you do that? There's never been one in history, and there's never been one since that time. How do you believe that? Or that he was raised from the dead? If you struggle to believe, Luke sympathizes with you. He doesn't criticize you. You're not on a wanted list, and you'll have no one knocking on your door saying, "We heard you're doubting." That's not the Luke way. Luke validates your struggle. Luke validates your struggle, but he doesn't let you stay in your struggle. He says, "Come with me. Come with me, and I'll show you that these claims about Jesus are true." Luke suggests, though, that we look for Jesus in the right place. This morning, by way of illustration, I want to talk about a passage in Luke's Gospel 2:41-50, where the closest people to Jesus imaginable, his parents, who'd lived with him for 12 years and should have known him, look for him in the wrong place. And we will look at a parallel passage just mentally at the end of the gospel, because Luke always believes in bringing two witnesses to the table when he makes a claim. At the end of the gospel, we have people who were close to him, who followed him all the way from Galilee. And at the end of his life, they were looking for him in the wrong place, and they didn't find him. Just like his parents looked for him in the wrong place and didn't find him. And both occasions occurred after 3 days. That's not a coincidence. That's how Luke always teaches us the theology of Jesus and the doctrine of Jesus. Witness number one and witness number two at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And also we're going to reach back, because Luke reaches back with a little phrase that is talked about with Mary after hearing the words of her son spoken to her, that says she kept the words. Those three little words drive us back to another dad who heard some presumptuous words from his 17-year-old son, Joseph, and it says Jacob kept the words. That's Luke's way of saying this story here in Luke's gospel was foreshadowed and now needs to be fulfilled. It was foreshadowed in Joseph's life, and now it's fulfilled in Jesus' life. Well, let's look at the text. But first, an analogy. I taught high school in a city called Ypsilanti. That's quite a name. But it was nicknamed Ipsitucky. Anybody know why? Anybody know why Ypsilanti was known as Ipsitucky? Because during the war, not the Vietnam War, but the Second World War, it seems like half the South, half Kentucky, moved up to Detroit because there was jobs in the assembly lines, making bombers and tanks and other war materials. One of my students was from a Kentucky family, His name was Phil. He was a senior. And even though the school was in the middle of the city, he wore a cowboy hat to class every day, cowboy boots, jeans, cowboy shirt, and even a cowboy tie. He didn't like school at all. He was interested in guns and cowboys and horses, even though he had no horse. Phil was one of those guys who colored outside the lines. Are you one of those people? He was different. But I liked him and paid attention to him, was not put off by him being different. In fact, he would show up at our apartment just out of nowhere and want to talk about guns. I didn't have any guns, but I listened to him. And he was truly a redneck, but a fine young man. His sister was so opposite. She was the president of her class. She was an intellectual. She got straight A's. She was really interested in school. And then there's Phil. Well, one time he played a trick on me. At the end of the day, at the end of the school day, I couldn't find my keys to my car, which also had my keys to my apartment. So I looked everywhere. I looked in the classroom, looked in my drawers of my desk, I looked in the school hallway, I went to the washrooms, I went to the gymnasium, and I couldn't find my keys. They were this far from me, but I was looking in the wrong place. I was looking down on the floor, on my desk, in the key, or in my car, in the trunk. I even went to places in the school where I'd never gone before. Have you ever done that? You look for things and you can't find them? So I did it all over again, and I came up short. I came back into my classroom thinking, how am I going to get home? I don't have an extra set of keys. I know, I should have. But I didn't. And I saw there were some kids at my desk, and Phil was there. So I said, have you guys seen a set of keys? And he had a big grin on his face. This morning we want to talk about the parents of Jesus who look for Jesus in the wrong place. I was looking in the wrong place for my keys. They were this far from me. But I was just looking in the wrong place. Come with me to Luke 2, 41. First, we're going to see that Jesus' parents searched for Jesus and did it unsuccessfully because they were looking for him in the wrong places. Then we'll see at the end of the passage where Jesus pipes in, where Jesus speaks, verse 49 and 50, and we'll see that Jesus' parents didn't understand Jesus' identity and didn't understand his mission, and that's why they were looking in the wrong place. Those two are connected. Now, before we read, let's find our place real quickly here in the biblical text. Jesus' identity at his birth is that he is the Son of God, the Son of David, Christ and Savior. Then Luke brings in two witnesses to prove that. That's Luke's life. Simeon, who's got credibility, confirms it. Then Anna, the prophetess, immediately following, sees the baby Jesus in the temple and also confirms his identity, but gives hope for the future because there's bad days ahead for Jesus. He'll be rejected and killed, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But this is Luke's way. He makes a claim. Witness number one, a man. Witness number two, a woman. Both male and female are given equal value in terms of testimony and accord. Here's the third witness, Jesus himself. Here's the third witness in Luke's plan to show that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And as I read, notice the word search is used four times. That's a way of emphasizing something. The word look or search. And his parents used to go each year up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. The Mosaic law required men to go three times to Jerusalem. But by the first century, that law had relaxed. And now they were only required to go once. And that's to the Feast of the Passover. What's the Passover? The Feast of the Passover is when all of Israel celebrated the killing of the Passover lamb, which inaugurated their birthday as a nation out of Egypt. And that Passover lamb was the means by which the death angel would pass over that household and not destroy the inhabitants. So the lamb was the great covering for the death sentence that God brought upon Egypt. So we're told that as a habit, Jesus' parents, his earthly parents, as a habit, each year would go up to the Feast of the Passover. This occurs on Nisan 15 in the Jewish calendar. That's around March or April. And when he was 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. They went up topographically, not geographically. They live in Nazareth. Jerusalem, where it's celebrated, is in the south, so it would look like they would go down. But Luke is speaking topographically. Jerusalem is in the mountains. Nazareth in Galilee is in the lowlands. So they're ascending up. But that language is taking us back to Genesis, where God has expelled Adam and Eve from Mount Eden. And they had to come down the mountain, and now they're permanently expelled. This is a hint that Jesus is going to go back up to paradise at the end of this gospel. And when the days were completed, what does that mean? Well, the Passover is the day that's connected to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which takes a week, takes 7 days. When those 7 days were done, the days were completed, what happens? They start on their way home. So notice, this story is not about Passover, even though the context is Passover. The story is about the journey to find where in the world is our Lord Jesus. They're searching for him and their failure to find him. And by the way, this has nothing to do with Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah did not occur until 500 years later. So don't read that into the text. Wrong thing to do. And so when the days are completed, they return, but Jesus, the boy, that's important. There's three different words used of Jesus, and it's a progression from boy to child to Jesus. The boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and they, the parents, did not know it. That's the first hint that we got a problem. Have you ever lost one of your children? When you went maybe to the fair, you went somewhere, and all of a sudden your toddler disappeared. You ever had that? Do you remember the feelings that went on when you lost your child? Hopefully it was not, whew, glad to get rid of him. Usually it's panic. Usually it's panic, right? Like, ah! Well, if we ever went to the beach, it was easy for us because we just looked for redheads. You know, this flaming top shouting out. Sorry about that. So if you're signing up for hair color to prevent loss of children, just ask for red or ginger. Your problems are solved. Now, thinking that he was in the caravan or the company, they traveled on for a day, and they then realized that he was missing, so they started searching for him. There's the word, searching for him, looking for him among his family, among his relatives, cousins and aunts and uncles, and friends. So they're looking in the wrong place for Jesus. And Luke emphasizes that they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking among earthly family. But Jesus is going to tell us that he's got a different family. And he can be found with his real family, his heavenly family. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem and began seeking him. There's that word again. Began looking for him. And it came to be that after how many days? That's not a coincidence. 3 days. Jesus was missing for 3 days after his death. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, seated in the middle of the teachers who were he was listening to them, and he was asking them questions. And all the people who heard him were amazed at his understanding and the answers that he gave. And when they, the parents, verse 48, when they saw him, they were shocked. They were overwhelmed. And his mother said to him, here's the different word. He used the first word, boy, verse 43. Then he said, child, technon, why have you treated us this way? Look, your father and I have been, there's the word again, seeking you, and then he uses a word to describe the pain they experienced when they thirst. And every parent here can appreciate this. The word here refers to mental trauma, mental pain. It's not simply that they were troubled. They were hurting when they were searching for their child. I'll hold off verse 49 for a moment and 50. Jesus, or Luke, through Jesus' life, is telling us that his parents searched unsuccessfully him because they looked for him in the wrong place. Now let me go forward for a minute. This story is preparing us for the crucifixion. Luke always does this. If there's a story about Jesus that has a motif, a theme in the first part, it's repeated in the second part. Always we need two witnesses if we're going to make a claim. A group of women in Luke 24 who had traveled with Jesus all the way from Galilee came to the tomb and they met a messenger from heaven. What was the first word out of the messenger's mouth? Who are you searching for? And what did Jesus say to his parents? Why are you searching for me? And what did the angel say? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? If you were going to visit your friends this afternoon, would you go to the cemetery to find them? Would you go to the seminary director and say, we're looking for Joe and Linda. You know where they are? And he would say, well, this is a cemetery. Why are you looking here? What's their address? Well, they live on 9th Avenue North. Well, what are you here at the cemetery for? That's the idea that the angel is giving to these women who ought to have known better. So after 3 days of Jesus disappeared, we have a group of people who ought to have known better, right? They ought to have heard Jesus say, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, I'll be rise again. But they didn't get it. They struggled to believe. Here, we have the parents who saw Jesus for 12 years, listened to Jesus for 12 years. Gabriel the angel told Mary what it was that Jesus was, his identity, and what he was going to do. Even Joseph, in Matthew's gospel, heard in a dream from an angel of why his wife was pregnant, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet both of them are clueless. Is he condemning these people? No. He is telling us that it's a struggle to believe. Even the people that we would expect to believe like this, it's slow. It's a slow struggle to believe. We're not robots. We're not like vending machines. You put in truth, and out comes a can of belief. We're not robots. We're not vending machines. We're not automatic. We're complex people. We're made up of emotions, desire, will. We're complex people. And you just don't put slugs of truth in and expect cans of Coke or whatever root beer that comes out. We're not that way. So if you struggle, and you struggle to believe about some of these things about Christianity, you're in good company. And Luke says, that's a very valid struggle. No condemnation. If Jesus' parents struggled, it's okay for you to struggle. Just don't stay there. Keep reading. Keep moving. We don't operate like business. All these rules, you follow the rules, this is what happens. You invest a product and then you get profit. We're complex human beings. And coming to faith is a process. Coming to faith is a long struggle process. Even the best parents will have kids who some believe rather quickly, others believe slowly. And often we want to say, well, look at John or look at Sue. They just believe so fast. Why don't you believe? That's just not the way to do it. We're not cardboard cutouts. We're all different. We all have different fingerprints, different personalities, different minds. Some things we just can't pick up real quickly. And that's okay. We don't criticize slow believers. Slow believers are okay. After all, Jesus' parents were slow believers, and they lived with him. I think we want to cut them some slack. I know there'll be disappointments on parents' part. But if you work with people, you disciple people, you train people, you're a teacher, it's good to keep in mind that faith and belief is a slow struggle sometimes. It's okay to struggle. Let's move now to Jesus' words. Incidentally, if you've learned to do inductive Bible study, these are the first words of Jesus out of his mouth in Luke's Gospel. It's a question, and it's a question to his mom and dad. The first words and last words of a person are what? Very, very important. And what's interesting is that the first sentence out of Jesus' mouth in Luke's Gospel is almost the same as the first words out of Jesus' mouth in John's Gospel. When he saw two of John's disciples following him, he turned around and he said to him, what? What are you searching for? Same verb. Jesus says here in this verse, follow with me, 49, and he said to them, why were you searched? There's, again, a use of that word look or search. Why were you searching for me? Now, what's behind that question? When someone says, why are you searching for me? What's behind the question? You should have known. You should have known. And here he explains. Didn't you know? That's the same word used up in verse 43. They did not know it. Didn't you not know that I had to be about my Father's, and here we don't know exactly what Jesus said. It could be, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But the word house is not there. It's the word things. My Father's things. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things? What's he saying? Well, his stepfather is standing right there, and he says, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things? Like, whoa! Can you imagine being in Joseph's shoes and hearing that? Like, I thought I was your dad. But he's insinuating what? I've got another dad. And it's not you. It's my Father's house or my Father's business. I think it's probably safe to interpret my Father's house, and I'll explain maybe if we have time, that he was in the temple, after all, seated amongst the teachers, so probably it's a good idea to at least say, yeah, he probably was in the Father's house. But look at this word, did you know I had to be? See that little word, have? Luke uses it all the way through Luke Acts. It's only three little tiny letters in the Greek language, delta, epsilon, iota. But it's a very important word. Even though it's a midget word, it carries giant implications. For example, it's the same word that the Philippian jailer used in Acts 16:31 when he said to Paul and Silas, what? What must I do to be saved? What does that word must mean? What do I have to do? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among people whereby we, what? Yeah, what's what must mean? It's required. If you don't come through Jesus, you're not saved, right? Jesus is the way. It's must. All through Luke, he uses this word must, must, must. So Jesus says, did you know I had to be in my Father's house? What's the season that they're celebrating here? Passover. When did the next example occur where Jesus disappeared for 3 days? What was it? Passover, right? What was he talking about with the teachers, probably, in the temple? The ultimate Passover, which would be what? Him. He would be that Passover lamb. Jesus had to be about his Father's business. That means that he had a Father. Man, that would blow their minds. God having a son? Really? Does that make two gods? You see the struggle parents would have? Listening to that? That's genuinely a struggle. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business, my Father's house? I had to be. I had no other choice. Even at the age of 12, he understood what? Who he was. He understood who he was and his mission in life. That's a good thing for parents, by the way. I didn't plan on saying it, but one of the most valuable things you will ever do for your children is to study them and to know them so that they know themselves and that they know that you understand them. And don't put them in cardboard cutouts. Don't put them in boxes that you have to be like everybody else. They're unique people, absolutely different from everybody in the world. And the parent's job is to observe them and know them. Joseph and Mary apparently didn't know Jesus. All right, let's move to some things that will help us to take this home with us in our pockets, in our hearts. The first thing, which I've already alluded to, is that believing is a struggle. Learning to believe in the identity of Jesus is a struggle. And if you're a struggler, what we don't want to do here is to make you feel guilty or even to pressure you. We will not, hopefully, pressure you to make a decision about Jesus. You can't do that. You can't force faith. We are not robots. We are not vending machines. You present the truth and let God do the rest of the work. So if you work in evangelism, you work in discipleship, you work sharing the good news, you teach people, you teach your kids, it's okay to struggle. Don't get frustrated. Don't get upset. How come they didn't believe? We shared the gospel with them. Hey, it's a struggle for people. Some people will come to Christ. Well, a couple of Sundays ago, you saw what happened. I baptized, along with James Dean, 4 thugs who are now believers from the prison. But there was a whole row of kids here watching who haven't made a decision for Christ. Some believed. They heard the same message. And then some did not believe. So we don't say, hey, how come you weren't baptized? That's not the way to do it. We don't put pressure on people. Struggling is normal. You're struggling to believe in the Trinity? That's normal. I mean, how do you get your head and your arms around that? It's not easy. Something else that comes to my mind about this is not only is struggling or is believing a struggle, a real struggle, a valid struggle. There's some places where we need to look for Jesus. There's some wrong places and there's some right places. Where are some wrong places to look for Jesus? Well, first of all, you're not going to find Jesus in a building. There's no more temple that is in Jerusalem. It would be wrong to go to Mary to look for Jesus, his earthly family. It would be wrong to go to Joseph to look for Jesus, his earthly family. Although some people today want to go to Mary to find Jesus. Wrong way. But there are some right places. Where are some right places in Luke's gospel? If you follow Luke's gospel all the way to the end, where do you find Jesus? Where is he? He's always with what? People. He never again goes to the temple. He works with people. He goes to lepers. He goes to prisoners. He goes to the sick. He feeds hungry people. He teaches his disciples. He takes 3 disciples out to the Mount of Transfiguration. Then later on, he takes those 3 guys to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's discipling and training people. Why? Why is he with people? Because where's the new temple in the New Testament? Where's the new temple? Us! And what's he doing? He's building temples. So if you want to find Jesus, go to where people are working with the scriptures and with people in discipleship, and you'll see Jesus working, transforming witches, like the lady tonight, into temples. You want to find God working? You want to see the presence of Jesus? You'll see his fingerprints and his autograph all over ministries where people are being transformed from drug addicts, drunks, liars, thieves, into temples. And where do we see Jesus at the end of his life? Who is he crucified between? Still transforming a terrorist into a temple. He's between 2 thieves on the cross, right? He's still doing the Father's work. Didn't you know I had to be about the Father's business? That's what he's doing. The Father's business is what? The redemptive plan of God. Bringing people to faith in Christ and training them, equipping them to be temples of God. So you want to find Jesus? Get involved in a ministry. And you'll see God working. Jesus working, transforming people from what they were into who they become. Jesus is driven by his Father's plan. Jesus is Father-driven. Jesus is Father-driven. We'll look at this next week, Lord willing, but the next two verses tell us that this 12-year-old boy is not some rebellious little kid who didn't like his mom and dad. It says they returned to Nazareth, and Jesus remained, what? In submission to his parents. So he wasn't some wild radical kind of throwing off the yoke of his father and mother. No, he was an obedient, submissive man. But he knew who he was. He knew he had a Father in heaven, and that was his prime goal. Now, I promised, time permitting, that if we had time, we'd go back. We'd go back because Luke takes us back with the words of Mary. Mary says, or this is what happens to Mary, and his mother kept these words, all these words in her heart. She kept those words. What does that remind you of? Quote. It's a quote from the Father, who also heard precocious words from his Son. Remember? Joseph, as a 17-year-old, told his dad about a dream he had. And what was the dream about? That one day he and his brothers would bow down to him. His dad said, "What? Me bow down to you?" But then afterwards, it says what? And Jacob kept the words. So when it says in Luke's writing, Mary kept the words, what is it? It's a warning that what happened to Joseph would happen to Jesus. Let me compare the two stories. Joseph, Jesus. The parallels are tons. Joseph had brothers, total of 12. Jesus had 12 disciples. Joseph's brother, Judah, sells Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and they throw him in a hole. Judas, one of the 12, sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and they throw him in a hole. Blood is shed. Jesus' blood is shed. The blood of a lamb or a goat is shed, and both Jesus and Joseph disappear. Joseph down into Egypt, Jesus down into the earth. Time passes. They reappear, and when they reappear, they're not believed. Jacob does not believe this is Joseph. It's a resurrection passage. At least it's written in that way. Jesus is raised, and the women bring the message to the apostles, and they don't believe. They thought they were lunatics. But both Joseph and Jesus overcome persecution and death. And what do? They return. Even with disbelief. And Joseph becomes the savior of the world because he prepared the nation for famine. He fed the entire world because of being elevated to second in command. Just like Jesus, who becomes the savior of the world, elevated to second in command. That story of Joseph foreshadows Jesus. This is why Jesus could say, "Didn't you know that everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled?" The entire Old Testament, one book after another, is the story of Jesus in nute, that is, in miniature. Book of Job, for example, is one big, giant Jesus story, where you have a righteous man who suffers, and at the end, what happens? He is blessed and doubly rewarded. This ought to give us confidence, great confidence, in how the Old Testament prepares us for the New, and that we do not want to dispose of the Old Testament or Jewish scripture. It's the Bible of Jesus which prepares us for Jesus in the New. It is an incredible vote of confidence by Luke that the Old Testament is foundational and inspired and prepares us for Jesus. Thank you for listening this morning. I hope that what you have heard is that even the people who are closest to Jesus look for him in the wrong place. And I'm hoping that you hear that there is a place to find him, and it's not in a building. It's watching Jesus work and change lives today through the gospel and through the good news. When I came back into my classroom, Phil had a big grin on his face when I asked where my keys were. He reached over, and above my desk was a tiny little flagpole with the U.S. flag on it. He had stuck my keys on top of that little tiny flag. My head was this far from it. But see, I was looking down. Because that's what happens to keys. When you drop your keys, they don't go to the ceiling. At least mine don't. And he put a big grin on and said, "Pick the keys off," and gave it back to me. I felt like an idiot. Maybe you feel like an idiot. You've been looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Don't look down, look up. And one day he's going to return. I hope you're ready for him. Trust him today. Thank you for listening. God bless our visitors, our guests, and all of our families this morning with new profound faith. Let's stand as we pray. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We're slow. We are slow. We're slow to believe. We're slow to believe what the scriptures have told us. So give us increased strength to trust your word, God's inspired, inerrant word, especially in those areas that pertains to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now be with us as we move into a time of prayer, a season of prayer. Alert us and prompt us to pray as a praying church. We ask for Christ.